Hear the words of our God. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began, but hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior. To Titus, mine own son, after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city, as I had appointed thee, if any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children not accused of riot or unruly. For a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, and temperate, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not, for filthy lucre's sake. One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. This witness is true. Wherefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and the commandments of men that turn from the truth. Unto the pure are all things pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure. But even their mind and conscience is defiled. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine, that the aged men may be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, in patience. The aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becoming holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded, in all things showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. Exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters, and to please them well in all things, not answering again, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward men appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Lord, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Amen. Let us pray. Great God of eternal glory, we give thee praise and thanksgiving this morning in Christ's name for this blessed gathering. We thank you for your faithfulness to us, Lord God, upon which we rely for our lives. We thank you, Lord God, for your constant provision and care of your people. We ask now, Lord God, in Christ's name, that you would send forth your Holy Spirit, that by the ministry of your word, your people might be refined and matured to give thee praise and glory by the lives we lead. I pray, God, that you would anoint my every word and thought this day that it might be your own. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Can we put that kid in the nursery? Unruly child. Today we celebrate the feast day of the Epiphany, commemorating the manifestation of Christ to the Gentiles, represented in the pursuit of King Jesus by the Magi, the account of which is chronicled in our gospel reading this morning, Matthew 2, that which was the subject of Isaiah's prophecy in chapter 60, indeed the cause with which the Apostle Paul was intimately acquainted and for which he was unapologetically committed, as signified in the Ephesians 3 passage read this morning, similarly illustrated in the subject text under consideration this morning in Paul's epistle to Titus. I suspect some of you, having heard the reading of Titus, might be somewhat curious as to how this particular text could be pertinent as we celebrate the season of Epiphany. And I would have to say that at first glance, that might seem legitimate, but I'm hoping that if you indulge me briefly, I might be able to clearly communicate precisely the connection in pursuit of the Lord's message to us this Lord's Day. I would start off by noting that the efficacy of cycling through the Lord's ministry year after year in observance of the church's calendar properly forces our due reconsideration of the centrality of the event and effect of Christ's coming. That light dispatched to impress upon the earthly realm heaven's virtue for the salvation of the world through a spirit-saturated church. Matthew Henry said it this way, and I quote, "He sets judgment in the earth. He erects his government in the world, a church for himself among men, reforms the world, and by the power of his gospel and grace, fixes such principles in the minds of men as tends to make them wise and just." Now we recognize that the Epiphany is a non-issue absent the advent of our Lord, the coming of our Lord, the ponderous subject matter of which both Reverend Edgar and Reverend Nolder spoke so profoundly about through the Advent season. Indeed, that Jesus Christ, who entered into human history some 2,000 years ago, was in fact the one whose future appearance was a repeated subject of Old Testament prophecy and typology, and who in fact came to us precisely in the manner and for the purpose enunciated in the Holy Scriptures. While Isaiah 42 is among the more notable portions of Scripture affirming the reconciling work reserved to the Lord alone by God the Father, who by his advent and subsequent passion would bring forth judgment and truth to the Gentiles, Isaiah 60, the word proclaimed in part this morning, speaks to the consequent emergence of the church's role to prove a conductor of the imparted light, Christ Jesus himself, to the ends of the earth. That is the proposition that through the church's life and ministry, the Lord is assembling and gathering his own unto himself, bringing in the herd, so to speak. Isaiah 60 reads in pertinent part, "Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of thy Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. But the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. And the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to thy brightness of thy rising. Lift up thine eyes round about and see, all they gather themselves together, they come to thee. Thy son shall come from far, and thy daughter shall be nursed at thy side. Then shalt thou see and flow together, and thine heart shall fear and be enlarged, because the abundance of the sea shall be converted unto thee. The forces of the Gentiles shall come unto thee. The multitude of camels shall cover thee, the dromedaries of Midian and Ephah, and all they from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and incense, and they shall show forth the praises of the Lord." So the work of the church, ordained to span the historical narrative of the kingdom, has arisen in the wake of the Lord's atoning work, and is a consequence of it. At every historical point, the church labors, Jesus Christ himself being the foundation and the constitution of her and of her continuing development. Christ, we know, came to reconcile all things to himself, and the church has been enlisted to advance and promote this conciliatory program of our Lord and King. It is her enlistment and the implications presented that is of significant import in view of the Lord's coming, especially since that long-awaited arrival of Yeshua, a name meaning the one who saves, is in fact a past event. And might I add here, the church's conscription assumes a heightened level of urgency given the expanse of time that has elapsed since its altruistic and regenerative appearance. Elder J. McDougall's comments on Colossians 3 and Psalm 147 last Sunday proved a fitting capstone to the Advent messages received in the preceding weeks, articulating well the implications of our Advent commemoration, that ever-important exhortation to bring Christ to the lost being reiterated to us today this morning. I specifically appreciated Jay's emphasis on the consequent responsibility on the part of the church to manifest Christ Jesus, the King, to the appointed objects of our collective service, both within and without the body, but those being the outcasts, the brokenhearted and afflicted. It would behoove us then to use this commemorative time of the year to evaluate the character and quality of our private and public ministry and service to Christ our Lord. Are we proving a reliable conduit of the Father's love, mercifully giving ourselves to others, patterned after the reference gift to us? Do we ennoble the event of our Lord's profound coming, advancing the conciliatory program initiated by Him? Or is our witness, however sincerely motivated it may be, proving an obstacle to reconciliation? I think a warranted caution is appropriate here in view of our tendency to succumb to what we could dub the Jonah complex, about which I'll speak momentarily and which in fact forms the crux of this morning's message. This, and with respect to the lost, do we discount the duty to rescue on the basis of convenience, or worse still, on the basis of the depravity of the lost, effectively calling into question the Lord's authority, power, and most egregiously His heart, to wrest the wanton souls from the clasp of death, conveniently forgetting our like estate prior to our recapture? Consider the assertion of Romans 5:8, "But God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." There is no biblical warrant for self-concern in the house of the Lord, given our holy God's displayed orientation to give His life for the life of others, and indeed with all nations in view. In his recently published book, The Prodigal Prophet, Jonah and the Mystery of God's Mercy, Reverend Timothy Keller observed the following, and I quote, "The book of Jonah yields many insights about God's love for societies and people beyond the community of believers, about His opposition to toxic nationalism and disdain for other races, and about how to be in mission in the world despite the subtle and unavoidable power of idolatry in our own lives and hearts. Grasping these insights can make us bridge builders, peacemakers, and agents of reconciliation in the world. Such people are the need of the hour. Yet to understand all of these lessons for our social relationships, we have to see that the book's main teaching is not sociological, but theological. Jonah wants a God of his own making, a God who simply smites the bad people, for instance, the wicked Ninevites, and blesses the good people, for instance, Jonah and his countrymen. When the real God, not Jonah's counterfeit, keeps showing up, Jonah is thrown into fury or despair. Jonah finds the real God to be an enigma, because he cannot reconcile the mercy of God with his justice. How, Jonah asks, can God be merciful and forgiving to a people who have done such violence and evil? How can God be both merciful and just? That question is not answered in the book of Jonah. As part of the entire Bible, however, the book of Jonah is like a chapter that drives the scripture's overall plot line forward. It teaches us to look ahead to how God saved the world through the one who called himself the ultimate Jonah, citing Matthew chapter 12, verse 41, so that he could be both just and the justifier of those who believe, citing Romans 3, 26. Only when readers fully grasp this gospel will we be neither cruel exploiters like the Ninevites, nor Pharisaical believers like Jonah, but rather spirit-changed, Christ-like women and men. End quote. The object lesson of the Epiphany is to recognize the manifestation of the Lord through a Christ-constituted church, relentlessly prosecuting the imparted program of reconciliation in the midst of the nations, to readily extend the peace bestowed upon the church by our Lord, as recounted in chapter 14 of John's Gospel, just prior to His self-offering. The peace the Father most assuredly intends for us to freely share in the spirit of the one who secured it. Then later in John's Gospel, in a post-resurrection appearance to the frightened disciples, the Lord again announces the resident peace secured in Him in John 20, 21. "Then said Jesus to them again, Peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you." As is most evident, hoarding is not appreciated in God's house. The peace received must be the peace propagated. The church is the appointed trustee of the Father's peace, the intended beneficiaries of which spend the breadth of time and space, transcending all man-contrived boundaries and distinctions. A church contrastingly disposed is foreign to God. And so now we turn to Titus, the Titus text, and I want you to know that I elected to incorporate this into the message because I think in part it does have some parallels with the societal condition that we face that was then prevailing in Crete, but more importantly because it highlights what amounts to be a needed refresher in precisely what forms the basis for reconciliation and our dedication to it by the Father. In addressing the perilous problems of the church in Crete, Paul's exhortation centers on the gospel proclamation's implication for the church. And while a pastoral letter for the purpose of guiding Titus's specific ministry in Crete, its purpose to incite reformation in the various house churches predicated squarely upon the good news is, I believe, timely and instructive for us. By way of background, Titus was a Greek follower of the Lord Jesus who had been a collaborator and traveler with the Apostle Paul. Crete itself was a large island off the coast of Greece, reputed for its infamous treachery, greed, and sexual immorality. The island's cities were, as a consequence, unsafe and violent. And the principal problem, indeed the primary cause, of the church's weakened ministry was the corruption of the religious leadership, its injurious influence trickling down to the ranks below. The island itself had, as Paul knew, many strategic harbors all over the ancient Mediterranean Sea. And Paul essentially tasked Titus to set things in order, to establish and reestablish the number of desperately needed churches in the region. And a notable aside here, and of course it's characteristic of our brother, the Apostle Paul, is his compelling display of the proper motivation to intervene, to act, to come to the nuisance, if you will, in the spirit of our Lord's incarnation, an impulse that seems nearly extinct in the American church. We're too busy living our own lives. Very little time remains for us to be concerned or distracted by the cause and issues of other people. In any case, resolved to reconstitute the region, Paul seeks to displace the cancerous legalism and syncretism plaguing the leadership, the reason for his suggestion that fitting elders be appointed over the church. Speaking on the leadership, Paul says this in chapter 1, beginning at verse 10, "For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not, for filthy lucre's sake. One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, 'The Cretans are always liars, even beasts, evil beasts, slow bellies. This witness is true. Wherefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. Unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure. But even their mind and conscience is defiled. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate.'" Paul then proceeds to identify the Christian virtues to be inculcated and cultivated among the men and women in the church, which essentially comprises the entirety of chapter 2. The summary admonition to the saints there was to be circumspect in word and in deed, according to God's directives. And then finally, Paul's words of direction, he underscores the importance of passing on these imperatives for devotional renewal to the succeeding generation. But at the center, indeed, that which will reverse the course allowing the fruits of Reformation to take root, Paul suggests, is a recommitment to the assertion of the gospel. The fact and manner of the gospel proclamation is intended to both incite and define the manner of the church's campaign, this being the theological pinnacle of Paul's letter, in the opinion of Reverend Cameron Clousing, associate pastor of Parish Presbyterian Church, the congregation of the lead pastorate of our dear friend and brother, Dr. George Grant, and a sermon of Pastor Clousing entitled, "The Epiphany of the Grace of God." The basis for this needed reformation, the theological pinnacle of the letter as observed by Reverend Clousing, we find in verses 11 through 14 of chapter 2, and then again restated in chapter 3, verses 4 through 7. "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. And then in chapter 3, verses 4 through 7, he restates the proclamation. But after the kindness and love of God our Savior toward men appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is the gospel proclamation, simply stated, but life-altering ramifications. And I think the question for us to revisit during this time of Epiphany is, what exactly is the gospel proclamation proclaiming? Well, simply, the Lord alone saves and sanctifies, not anything inherent in us, lest we should foolishly boast. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and not that of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Ephesians 2. And notice Paul's word choice in verses 14 of chapter 2 and then in verse 5 of chapter 3. It reveals Jesus acting to redeem and purify. Jesus acting to wash and renew. These being synonymous with saving and sanctifying. And whether we reject this expressly or by implication, by our unfaithfulness to yield to the mission call, is no less blasphemous. It runs counter to the restorative, conciliatory purposes of our God and relationship to men, serving only to frustrate the Father's restorative purposes. Our self-righteous, self-absorbed meanderings are no defense to the faithful response owed the truth of the gospel. And so a related question then is, what is the implication for those baptized in Christ? What probably seems obvious, but very, very difficult to implement, undertake the rescue. And herein lies two pitfalls that continuously plague the church in terms of her missionary call, both of which grossly misrepresent the truth of God's grace. For you know, all things ultimately pertaining to life is a function of God's grace. Both the justifying and sanctifying work of our Lord proceeds from God's grace and is ultimately fully effective in bringing about its intended objectives. And so first we deal with the antinomian heresy. We all are familiar with that. It asserts that with Christ's coming, observance of the moral law has since been abrogated, so we live by grace and not have to be concerned with the holy edicts of God. Certainly a fatal misreading of Paul's treatment of the subject in Romans. And here it is essentially positive that grace displaces or replaces law. Again, an obvious heresy. This, I'm happy to report, is not an issue with this congregation. However, I think the second consideration warrants our attention. Essentially, it amounts to an iteration of legalism. It's the more common error that hinders the ministry of the church, though equally threatening if left unchecked. Its potency lies in its subtlety. Here there's a recognition of the relevance of the law, but the failure of men to keep it, at least from the perspective of the legalist of this sort, is in effect a disqualifier for salvation. It has an exclusionary premise. This position implies that law is a limitation on grace as applied to some. This too, like the other, is a contradiction in terms, because all men, as we know, at the first are unworthy, but for the imputed righteousness of the Father through the Son. And when applied by overture of the Father, his grace in fact saves. For this variant of legalism, this erroneous position is not so much acknowledged in substance, but borne out in practice. Christians who fall in this category possess an orthodox view of salvation, but allow the depraved state of the lost to preclude evangelism. The Jonah complex, if you will. This is the privatization of faith, a very detrimental program. This, in conjunction with our own sinful impulse to hoard the incidents of kingdom citizenship, make this an attractive alternative to the inconvenience and complication of ministering to the lost or going public with it, so to speak. Predicated upon the gospel proclamation, the church is never justified in withholding the blessings of kingdom life by your self-indulgence or indifference. Hoarding is repulsive because it quite literally leaves no room for others. When in the presence of a hoarder, it becomes apparent that others are subordinate in importance. This mustn't be the witness of the church. Christ went to the Gentiles, and so must the church. We know that Christ calls us to a life of increasing holiness, And the progress of that holiness is evidenced by an increasing heart for others and measurable activity in loving pursuit of them. Apart from the church's mutual responsibility to care one for another, which itself needs consideration from time to time, is the plight of the lost even on our radar? And if so, have we undertaken any actionable steps to reach them or to serve them? In Keller's book, The Prodigal Prophet, to which I previously referred, Keller chronicles Jonah's slow but steady movement from his immobilizing self-righteous pride to his eventual but begrudging compliance, only later experiencing an epiphany at the conclusion of the book when he beholds God's mercy and the object lesson of the gourd. Keller points out that when Jonah finally confesses that he's the reason for the prevailing storm threatening the lives of the sailors, his concern begins to shift from himself to them. It signifies a change of heart, a recognition that the lives of the sailors were worth preserving, even if it meant being tossed into the sea. Jonah was at that point willing to be a substitutionary sacrifice. Of course, Jonah was a prefigure of Christ, who, as we know, would offer himself as a sacrifice for the salvation of the world, Isaiah 53. Keller goes on to observe, all life-changing love is some kind of substitutionary sacrifice. Whenever we keep a promise or vow to someone despite the cost, whenever we forgive someone whom we could pay back, whenever we stay close to a suffering person whose troubles are draining to her and all those around her, we are loving according to the pattern of substitutionary sacrifice. Our loss, whether of money, time, or energy, is their gain. We decrease that they may increase. Yet in such love we are not diminished, but we become stronger, wiser, happier, and deeper. That's the pattern of true love, not so-called love that uses others to meet our needs for self-realization. We should not be surprised then that when God came into the world in Jesus Christ, he loved us like this. Indeed, we can imagine that the reason that this pattern of love is transformative in human life is because we are created in God's image, and this is how he loves. The example of Jonah points to this. End quote. The sacrificial manner of ministry is often difficult, as we know, but it is the Father's way, and it must be ours. If we identify with the Father, then we must be bent toward undertaking the rescue, irrespective of cost to self. Of all the virtues of godliness, charity surpasses them all in priority and importance, 1 Corinthians 13. It is a remedy with which the world cannot compete, and any counterfeits are quickly exposed. But when one encounters the Father's love, his transformative power cannot be contained. The pointed question for us is, what are we doing with the life God has given us? What are we doing with the abundance God has imparted to our lives, our time, our talents, the aggregate of our resources? Are we inclined to charity? Of course, our universal call to missions doesn't necessarily have to include foreign missions for everyone. But what is common to all is that there are mission fields more immediate in proximity. Our workplaces, our varying service providers, the community to which we belong, and all persons constituent to it. So what are the opportunities that you see there in your communities? I know in the greater Somersworth area, there are a number of opportunities to mission. We have 2 major hospitals in the area, House of Correction, County Jail. I think there are at least one orphanage. We're very familiar with Options for Women. These are people that are obviously on the front lines, bringing the gospel message to bear with women in crisis, attempting to save them, their babies, their families. We have Seeds of Faith right here in Somersworth, New Hampshire, and they're dedicated to essentially liberating the homeless, helping them to become productive citizens while exposing them to the gospel message. There are many opportunities. The Rochester Manor, which we thankfully do minister to consistently thanks to Jacob West's leadership there. There are obviously elderly family members of ours there that are encouraged to worship with us. There are also unbelievers, as you can be sure. And I'm certain many others are unknown to us, but surely discoverable if we would only take a look. Because our culture's moral bearings appear tenuous at best, strikingly similar to the Cretans' predicament of Paul's day, it's imperative for us to become lovers of neighbor and to do so quickly. We possess that remedy that alone can resurrect life, and we must prove joyfully poised to share it with others. Paul Weber, president and CEO of Family Policy Alliance, said it well when he observed, and I quote, "If we are to be in the world, but not of the world, We mustn't live and act in ways that dare to be different. To be different in the world today is not to huddle within our tribes, but to bring peace on, peace on earth and goodwill to men through the truth, citing John 14:6. The truth who, by his grace, brings the peace of eternity to our hearts, so that as image bearers, we can bring goodwill to our fellow man. End quote. 2 weeks ago, you might have recalled that we prayed for our brother, Pastor Morris of South Sudan, for his glorious testimony in his ministry. He is a Muslim convert now ministering in the Nuba Mountains region, and he has gloriously taken the high road, and rather than exacting vengeance upon his antagonists, which have been relentless in their opposition to him and his ministry, he's actually been ministering to them, visiting them in jail and so forth. Many of whom have come to Christ, many of whom still are in dialogue with him, curious to find out more about the Lord Jesus, given his willingness to be a substitutionary sacrifice, to inconvenience himself for them. It's only the love of Christ that can truly save. We know this. The gospel proclamation beckons us to give because we have been gifted. We must facilitate reconciliation because we've been reconciled. I'll close with what I think is an accurate summary of the injunctions issued by Paul to Titus and most applicable to us. With our eyes fixed on the Lord, spurred on by the fact of the gospel proclamation, pray for the church's leadership always. Exercise your faith diligently. Teach and lead your families to do likewise. And pursue the public ministry of the church in service to those outside the covenant community. Given the Father's express will and revelation in the person of his Son, who came to us and continues to give himself to us daily, dare we stand in the way? God forbid it. I know God will not tolerate it. God the Father dedicated his Son to the cause, the same cause for which we are dedicated. Let us heed the words of our Lord himself when he issued the imperative on the eve of his offering. Arise, let us go hence. Amen.